Chapter 2. When I was originally asked to speak, it was to be last week, and then there was a change in schedule. And though last week was Mother's Day, as many people would have been remembering, the other part of last week was it was the Day of Pentecost, recognized in many aspects of the church with a focus on the Holy Spirit. And I've concluded that we need, from time to time, perhaps regularly, to be thinking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the focus that we're looking at this morning. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, I'll be reading some selected verses, and I'll direct this as we go along, but beginning with verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, if you go down to verse 14, here's what Peter says on that day to the crowd that is there. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then turning to verses 38 and 39, Peter preaches and they say, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. I want to begin this morning by engaging some of the children. So I'm going to come back up this way where I can find a little cluster of children. Is your child ready to answer some questions? Perhaps not. Remind me, the first name? Desmond Duncan Lowe. Have you all seen Desmond yet? He's only, several weeks old? But he's not ready, 1 week old. Yeah, he's not, 4 weeks old. He's not ready to answer any questions. Okay, so I'll come up this way. Okay, now look, I've got 3 kids here. Tell you what, can you guys help me out? Okay? Look at that big window up there. See that big window? Does that look like a bird in the window? Mm-hmm. What? You think it's a cardinal? Why not? It's not red. Very good color. What about, is it a blue jay? Why not? Why isn't that a blue jay? It's not blue. Very good. It's kind of a white bird, isn't it? You know what it is?
A dove.
It's a dove. Very good. Do you know why he's coming down? Why is he flying down? Do you know why?
To find food.
To find food? Well, you might think he would be doing that. Okay, that's a very good answer. All right? And Rescue, what do you think? Why is he coming down? Remember? Okay, I'm going to try some older kids. All right, Ethan. Why is the dove coming down?
Like the Holy Spirit.
Very good. When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended like a dove, and that's what's captured in that window. And somebody's going to say he's got a piece of grass or something in his mouth. Leave it alone. It's the dove descending when Jesus was baptized. Some people try to say, well, isn't that the one from Noah? No, the one from Noah is over there in that window. Okay? I mean, otherwise, the dove coming back to the ark does not descend. He just flies up. So this is a very significant thing. It's a visual reminder of what happened when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descends. And the critical piece of this, and, And sometimes we sort of forget this. We sort of get this kind of mechanical thing. The critical piece of this is Jesus does not begin his public ministry until the Spirit descends upon him. Jesus is not tested by Satan until the Spirit descends upon him. There is this mysterious interaction and working together of the members of the Trinity so that Jesus does not go forth until he receives the Holy Spirit. There is an empowerment for Jesus that comes through the Holy Spirit. And that's the significance of what is happening. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That's the NIV. The Message by Eugene Peterson says, oh, that you would rip open the heavens and descend. But that's exactly what happens here. We can actually recognize that the Spirit has come once before in the life of Jesus. The Spirit is the one who comes down and is involved in Mary's conception so she can give birth to Jesus. Now, and there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along where we're going. So one of the questions we see, well, the dove represents the Holy Spirit. Right? Well, who is the Holy Spirit? And that's one of the reasons we went back to the Nicene Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit. He's the Lord and giver of life. All life. Human life. Animal life. Physical life. Spiritual life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. I've had some people say, well, are you sure it's okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, that's certainly what the Nicene Fathers understood. And I was fascinated. You have a Puritan prayer, which we used this morning, in which they didn't have a problem of praying to the Holy Spirit, not exclusively, but the Holy Spirit with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. And he spoke by the prophets. Third person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Son, rightly worshipped and glorified. And sometimes we forget there's a dynamic relationship between the members of the Trinity, which is why in Genesis 1, God says, let us create man. Why didn't God just say, okay, create man, and sort of Jesus and the Holy Spirit are subordinate, and they go off and do it? No, because there's conversation. There's glory. There's love. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, talks about the glory that he experienced with the Father before the foundation of the world. The love that he experienced with the Father before the foundation of the world. One of the pictures that I like to sort of see, and it comes from an artist, but it's the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit around a table, and they're engaging in conversation. There is mutual love. There is mutual deference. The Father commits redemption to Jesus, and in a sense, doesn't interfere with it, supports what Jesus is doing. But throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descends upon him. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit brings him back. He begins his public ministry in Luke's Gospel by quoting from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to do these things. So there's this clear connection between empowerment and dependence upon the Spirit. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus is submissive to the Spirit. After his ascension, the Spirit is now submissive to Jesus. But you see, you don't have ego issues. You don't have divisions and schisms among the members. They're cooperating together. Mutual respect, mutual love, mutual support. Each of them is unique. Each of them has a unique work, but all of them deeply interrelated, involved with one another. The Spirit is involved at the conception of Jesus and his baptism. He descends upon him to empowerment. After the resurrection, Jesus instructs the disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit as promised by the Father. And so what you have in Acts 2 is the Spirit descending upon the disciples, empowering them to continue the ministry of Jesus. One of my areas of study is Luke and Acts. Luke is very clear in what he's doing, two parallel volumes. Spirit descends upon Jesus. Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Disciples are told not to do anything until they have received the promise of the Father. So the disciples are in the upper room. The Holy Spirit descends upon them, and now they begin their public ministry. The ministry of Jesus begun in the Gospels is continued in the book of Acts by the disciples being empowered through the Holy Spirit. And the church today needs the same empowerment. That's why this is such a lovely reminder for us. I wouldn't ask how many of you actually think about it when you come in, but we ought to. It's just this reminder that as we come in to worship God, to be involved in what God is doing, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. He's come to empower us and to enable us to do the things that God has called us to do. The Holy Spirit is often called the neglected member of the Trinity. Sort of like Cinderella getting left home while everybody else goes to the ball. And I think there is a danger in Reformed theology that sometimes we are so caught up in the sovereignty of God that it's easy for us then to say, well, see, God is sovereign, and everything's sort of operating fairly mechanically or rationally. And somehow the Holy Spirit just sort of gets pushed to the side. Both Dennis Johnson and Jack Miller talk about this. They call it practical deism. We have this theology of the Holy Spirit. We don't have this experience of the Holy Spirit. We trust our rationalism. We believe God is sovereign, so therefore it's sort of fatalistic, and we aren't invoking the Spirit at points. We aren't dependent upon the Spirit. We sort of, well, everything's done decently and in order, and once I figured out the order, then it should just automatically work. Well, beloved, that's heresy. What happens to dependence on the Spirit? And if you think what I'm saying is out of touch with Reformed theology, go back and read the Puritans. The Puritans were experiential Calvinists. Jonathan Edwards is remembered for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He's got a whole lot of stuff that's even better than that. Talks about riding on his horse, feeling strangely warmed by the presence of the Spirit. Edwards living in the midst of the Great Awakening, defending what is going on from people who say, well, that shouldn't be happening. So it's consistent with Reformed theology to have a deep understanding and dependability and reliability and dependence, what I want to say, on the Holy Spirit. He's the member of the Trinity that we ought not to be neglecting. Now, what does he do? Well, the Holy Spirit illuminates and regenerates unbelievers. Outlined wonderfully in the Westminster Confession, he enlightens their minds spiritually with a saving understanding of the things of God. Takes away the hearts of stone and gives them hearts of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power leads them to what is good. And so he effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. But they come voluntarily, having been made willing by God's grace. Do you understand what that means? Many of us have unbelieving friends, neighbors, family. And we keep trying to figure out what we can do to get them so they will hear and understand and come to Jesus. And there are lots of good tools. And so we, in the seminary, they teach apologetic. We've had Dr. Gamble here doing a wonderful job giving us some instruction on apologetics. In evangelism, I think there's some helpful pieces that we can use to make sure we're giving the gospel clearly. But do you understand that apart from the Holy Spirit, nothing happens? That was what the Puritan prayer was indicating. The purposes of God and the redemption of Jesus are useless unless the Spirit of God empowers them. And I've been confronted with this in the last couple of years, in many ways, in a most distressing way. I came to faith in 1961. I had been witnessing to my brother for 40 plus years. And several years ago, my brother and his wife were here, and I was doing some teaching in a church in the area, and they went with us. And this particular group is called Soup and Inspiration. They make homemade soup. I'm supposed to provide inspiration. Their title, not my title. But I spoke for an hour on Colossians 2. Talking about in Colossians, they have this wonderful description of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And it was really good stuff. Not because it was mine. It was just straight out of the scriptures. And we got home that night. My brother said, well, that was really interesting. But I'm just not sure Jesus is the only way. And I went, oh, man, I've been at this for 45 years. And I'm still at square one. And he went on, I send him books. He said, well, you know, I appreciate the books. I sometimes read a chapter or two, but I don't bother reading all of them. Okay? I have another friend, a high school friend, who about late teens, early 20s, became at least an agnostic, probably more of an atheist. He's now got cancer. And I've been emailing back and forth, praying for him. And from time to time, well, you know, I'm trying to think, how can I, without being overbearing, because my family all expects me to do the religious thing, so I'm trying not to do the religious thing. And so, sent different things. Most recently, we've been praying for him. He greatly appreciates the fact that we're praying for him. Told him that I've been doing a lot of study on heaven and had spoken on it in chapel. I said, just been thinking about this a lot. And said, sorry if it sounds like I'm preaching. All the responding emails, those things are just ignored. It's like nothing was said. And I am reminded, I can do absolutely nothing unless the Spirit of God illuminates and regenerates. Now, here's where I think this becomes a challenge to us. And I don't want to overstate, but oftentimes in our public prayer time, we pray for things that are important. We pray for physical needs and jobs. We pray for missionaries. I wish that as a congregation, I heard us saying, pray for the Bible study we've got with these unbelievers in our neighborhood. Pray for my relative who doesn't know Jesus. See, and I know from the Monday evening, Thursday morning prayer meetings that there are some names on those lists. But beloved, here's my question. Who's on your list? Who are you praying for? And you understand that unless the Spirit of God opens their hearts and minds, nothing is going to happen. They will not suddenly wake up and go, oh, okay, it's the Spirit of God. And then the fun part is, as you are praying for people and you're watching, you begin to see the Spirit doing stuff in people's lives. They suddenly ask questions. See, Peter tells us to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. How do you get them to ask? Pray that the Holy Spirit will stir them up. Or they start showing up. And we've listened to some things from Frontier Club and Bible studies with high school girls and things like that. Those are the things we need to be doing. But we pray because we recognize nothing is going to happen apart from the Spirit of God. It does not matter if you have them memorize the entire Westminster Confession of Faith. It's the Spirit of God has not illuminated their hearts and minds. It is simply the regurgitation of facts. It's not saying don't have them memorized. But it's saying recognize it's not this automatic, rational peace. We need to keep praying that the Holy Spirit will work His work of regeneration and illumination. See, I can still remember in 1961 when the gospel did not make sense to me. The fellows in my dorm, we sat down 45 minutes on John chapter 3. You need to be born again. I said, so what do you think? I have no idea what you're talking about. But then some other things started to make sense. And gradually as it made sense, and I came under conviction, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. See, we need to be evangelizing. But we need to precede the evangelizing with prayer. With prayer for unbelievers in our family and neighborhood. Jack Miller has a great summary. He says, I have an agreement with the Holy Spirit. I won't try to do His work, and He won't do mine. See, don't try to be the Holy Spirit in somebody's life. Sometimes I think we get this idea, we just pray. Boy, I can beat the law into them, and then they'll come under conviction. Well, beloved, if you're beating the law into them, they may come under something, but it might not be the conviction that comes from God. We present the gospel with gentleness and respectfulness. Doesn't mean we don't confront sin. But we recognize the work of conviction, illumination, and regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then Miller is very clear. I pray, but the Holy Spirit doesn't say, well, by the way, Jack, you don't need to do any witnessing. I'll take care of all of it. Now, the terrible travesty when William Carey wanted to go to the Far East and a Presbyterian elder said, young man, when God wants to save the heathen, He'll do it perfectly well without you. He thought that was Calvinism. That was heresy. There are things that God calls us to do, but there are things that only He can do, and we need to be walking with the Spirit. Secondly, the Spirit assures believers of salvation. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Good parents do not want their children wondering whether or not they are loved deeply. And neither does God. He does not want his children to question whether they are loved and cherished. So the Spirit who draws them to Jesus is the Spirit who gives them an assurance that they are God's children, even after they have messed up. Oh, I just messed up. Am I now disowned? And the Spirit bears witness, gives assurance that we are loved, cherished, forgiven, recipients of God's grace. The Spirit enables sanctification. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act upon his good purpose. You continue to work out your salvation. You're called to obedience. But it is an obedience that we are incapable of on our own. For it is God who works in you, both to give you the desire and the power to walk in obedience. See, in coming to faith, we don't contribute to our salvation. We receive the salvation that has been provided for us through Jesus Christ. But going on in sanctification, believers cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And you get out of balance, you go way off one end, you go way off the other end. But there's this balance. There are things that we must do. There are means that have been appointed. But we do that not for the mechanical thing. You know, spiritual disciplines are a means of grace. Things that we do, reading the Scriptures, worshiping, praying, fellowshipping, that the Spirit then uses in our formation and making us more and more like Jesus. There are means of grace. They're not the measure of grace. That's the Pharisees. I read more than you did. And they're not the substitute for grace. But they're the means of grace. These are the ordinary means by which the Spirit of God works in the lives of people. And this is one of the significant aspects of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. It's 50 days after Passover. So if you go back to the first Passover in Egypt, and you come forward 50 days, you know where you will be? You will be at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. God gives his law, but the problem is the law that God gives cannot change the heart of his people. That's why Jeremiah says we need a new covenant, not a law on tables of stone, but a law that's on the heart. And what is the new covenant all about? I will pour out my Spirit. I will put my Spirit within them. I will write my law on their hearts. No longer will they know about me, they will know me. And no longer will forgiveness be something that might happen, but it's fully accomplished because it's looking forward to the work of Jesus Christ. And now that the Holy Spirit has been poured forth, what the law could not do is done in us and through us by the Holy Spirit. See, that's the answer to legalism. One of the great challenges is that as we listen to the law and have the law read, that somehow we begin to become dependent. Oh, this is how I do it. And we fall into legalism instead of dependence upon the Holy Spirit and a crying out for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces change not from the outside in, but from the inside out. The Holy Spirit empowers us for Christian living. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Here's a key imperative in the New Testament. And what follows are instructions on the practical areas of life. Marriage, family, work. How can husbands and wives relate to each other the way God desired? How can parents and children relate the way God intended? How can we work out what it means in the work relationship? Here are the nitty-gritty things. Well, the command is not, first of all, wives be submissive, children obey, slaves obey. That's not the initial command. That's not the imperative. The imperative is way back in verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another. The only way you can have relationships that are what God intended and are God-honoring is as you are empowered by the Spirit of God. And so when there are struggles between husbands and wives, yeah, there may be issues that need to be worked out, but one of the questions that has to be asked is, so what's going on in terms of relationship with the Holy Spirit? When there are difficulties with children and parents, both children not being obedient, but parents being harsh, we need to go back. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? in these relationships. People are having difficulty in work relationships. They're difficult for the employees. They're not respectful. But it's difficult working for a hard taskmaster. And essentially what Paul says in those situations, in the work situation, says, if Jesus were working for you, would you treat him differently?
Ooh, yeah.
Okay. Or if you were working for Jesus, would you work differently? Yeah, probably. And he simply says, well, you are. Work as though you're working for Jesus. Treat people the way Jesus would treat them. But you can't do it in your own power. You are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that's happened, I want to make sure we're clear about this. What happens in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit is poured out, and Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have already received the Holy Spirit. You don't have to go out seeking some other particular emotional experience accompanied by all kinds of different things that some people would say. You don't need that. You already have the Holy Spirit. But you don't have enough of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. But then you are given this instruction. Be continually filled. You don't simply look back to something. It's seeking something that's continuing. Jesus describes it in the Gospel of John as that there will be a well within you that will just spring up as giving out water. And you need to be drinking of that water daily. That's the emphasis. We call upon Him. We wait upon Him. And we seek His strength. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live like the people of God. You can't live like the people of God apart from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also equips for ministry. 1 Corinthians 12. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. The Holy Spirit, who is given to every believer, who works in the sanctification of every believer, who enables us to become more and more like Jesus, is also the one who equips us for ministry. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. At least one. One of the difficulties is that the Reformation embraced some things, and then some things got neglected. Martin Luther articulated the priesthood of all believers. It was a wonderful concept. It's a biblical concept. You don't need a mediator. You can go to Jesus directly. But somehow when we move into the church and the ministry of the church, suddenly we were back to officers. And the theology is almost, well, God gifts the officers of the church for ministry. Well, what about everybody else? And really, folks, it's something that really has been rediscovered in about the last 50 years. We simply ignored 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter. See, what is the promise in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit is poured out on sons and daughters, men and women. It's universal. The ministry of the church belongs to the church. The ministry of College Hill does not belong to Titus. It does not belong to the session or the deacons. The ministry of College Hill belongs to the members of this congregation. It's the ministry of the church, and leadership is to equip people for ministry. So one of our challenges, adult nurture, body life counsel. How do we help people discover, discern, develop their gifts, and find appropriate avenues for ministry? That's what a biblical church is all about. The Holy Spirit doesn't gift just a few people. He gifts all kinds of people. One of the illustrations I like is the church like a ship or a bus? See, if it's a ship, yes, you have a captain, but you have all kinds of other people that make the things run. If it's a bus, you got one guy who's driving and everybody else is along for the ride. And there are churches whose concept of ministry is a bus. Oh man, we got the right pastor now and the rest of us are along for the ride. I hope I can say this, that if that's your concept, you're in the wrong church. is it not a bus? It's supposed to be a ship. It's not even supposed to be a ship. It's supposed to be a body in which all of the members are important. And parents, you can start early helping your children discover what their gifts are. And by the way, it's interesting that that command be filled with the Spirit. There's a specific application for children. Oh, I don't have to wait till I'm 30 to be filled with the Spirit? No. We look for evidences of that. That's what you promised in your baptismal vow, that you will train, acquaint your child with this lost condition and need of a Savior, early that they will come to faith and grow in faith. See, effectiveness in ministry is not dependent merely upon programs. Programs are good, but it's not dependent merely on the programs. It is dependent on people who are gifted and equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And when a church body functions that way, it is incredibly powerful. And no one person gets the praise. It's the body functioning as the body. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we need to be aware of warnings. And I'm just going to highlight three. And one of the reasons I do this is, again, I think there's a false concept of God's... Well, if God's sovereign, it doesn't matter. He's just going to do what he wants to do. Well, if that's true, then warnings make no sense. Why would we get warnings about grieve not, quench not, and resist not, unless it's possible to do that? That's why the Scriptures give us warnings, to call us back to, wait a minute, I'm not living the way I should be in dependence and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. The Holy Spirit is a person. I've gotten to the point now, anytime I find on a student paper, they start talking about the Holy Spirit and they say it, I cross it out. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Right? The Holy Spirit is a person. It's a person. He's got personality. He's part of the Godhead. He's not an abstract force. And he can be grieved. He can be made sad. It's true in Israel's experience, Isaiah 63, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Well, what kinds of things would cause the Holy Spirit to be grieved? Well, maybe when we're yielding to the things that are the opposite of what he's desiring to produce, as Doug was saying, looking at the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. He's trying to produce love, joy, peace, self-control. And we're giving ourselves over to immorality and idolatry and rivalry. I think he's grieved when we neglect the means of grace God's given us. If you're going to grow in faith, God's given you the word, prayer, the sacraments, worship. You neglect those things, and the Spirit is grieved. It's like you really don't want fellowship with him. He's grieved by unbelief, grieved by superficiality. He's grieved when we have a theology about his work with no experience of it. Many people have a theology of the Holy Spirit and they simply settle for that. And one of the greatest travesties I've seen is Reformed theologians who have a good theology of the Holy Spirit, but they're just nasty to be around. And they're taking pot shots at everybody. And you start thinking, wait a minute, isn't the fruit of the Spirit love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness? And you don't find kindness. You don't find respect. You can't have a theology of the Holy Spirit that then leads you to be mean when you're dealing with people. And sometimes people get really mean-spirited. There's an inconsistency here. Something's wrong with the theology or something's wrong with the practice. The Puritans were experiential Calvinists. And Edwards could debate and dialogue, but they didn't have to use a nasty, vindictive spirit as they dealt with it. Quench not the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. It's obviously the word for extinguish. I think of Acts 2, and the flames are being poured out, and somebody is running around throwing water on all of it. Well, that's ludicrous. But how can the Spirit be quenched? Usually, I think, by attitudes. If you have a system that never expects anything from the outside, see, here's the question. How much of our Christian life is lived in anticipation of the supernatural? And I'm not talking about weird stuff. It's just that I'm looking to see the hand of God. We live in anticipation and expectation that God is going to stir things up, that people are going to get converted, revival might take place. Or sometimes if you're dealing with people who I think are quenching the Spirit, somebody gives an idea, well, we can do that. Oh, that'll never work. Besides that, we don't do that here. Did you know that most of the major revivals ended up outside the church? Edwards ends up in the Great Awakening having to defend the things that are going on because the people in the church didn't like it. It wasn't quite orderly enough. Wesley and Whitfield end up preaching out in the fields because they're forced out of the churches. We need to be careful. And reading recently Martin Lloyd-Jones on revival, every major revival, God does unusual things, unexpected things. Do you have a God who does that? He stirs things up in you. You know, it's outside my comfort zone. It may not be outside of biblical principle, but it's outside my comfort zone. Is the Holy Spirit allowed to do that? Or do we put him in a box? Quenching sometimes is done in a church when people are gathered together, the Spirit begins to move, and there's people who are quenching the Spirit. We're told that there's a gift of discernment, but there are people who are simply critical and negative all the time. When you go home and discuss sermons, do you quench the Spirit? So, oh, I don't think that was such a good sermon. I really didn't like this and this and this. And see, that doesn't mean that folks don't say things that we disagree with, but do we have that kind of a spirit? I seldom hear a sermon in which I agree with everything. Okay, I seldom agree with myself on everything. But I got to be careful. No, I pick all these little points out, and parents, you can train your children to hate sermons simply because you're always picking it apart. I was interested last week, as we've been working at chapel last week, we had a letter to the editor by a girl who said, I have not really liked chapel all year long, and I finally decided I had a really bad attitude. So I went to chapel with a different attitude. I really liked chapel this week. The speaker was really good. What changed? Her. Okay? If you come in expecting nothing, don't be surprised if you go away with nothing. Jesus warns about that. That in the parable of the sower, the seed is sown, and Satan just comes and swoops it up. Don't be an agent of Satan. And finally, resist not. Stephen warns the Israelites, the Jews in his day, that they have resisted the Holy Spirit and persecuted the prophets. And so from that, I've gotten an exhortation. There are a variety of ways in which we can resist the Spirit, by inattentiveness or hardness or plain resistance. Simply not being open to what the Spirit is ready to do in our midst. And if we continue to grieve, quench, and resist the Spirit, He will take His flight away from us. Genesis 6:3, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. You simply take the window behind me and rotate it 180 degrees, and the Spirit lifts off instead of coming down. And if He departs or is withdrawn for a measure or for a season, all of our efforts will be meaningless and fruitless. And much of the church today is in a position of grieving, quenching, or resisting the Spirit. And you find churches that are just in decline everywhere. They're unhappy, but they aren't sure they want anything changed. They aren't sure they really want the Holy Spirit. Puritans remind us that if the Holy Spirit departs, we'll lose the sense of His presence, we'll lose our joy, our power, our assurance, our usefulness, and we will cease to be a blessing. We sang from Psalm 51, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. David prayed that because he had seen it happen to Saul. But the promise is that if we are in that position, and if we recognize it and cease to be satisfied, we begin to seek God's face and God's Spirit. If we repent, God will restore His Spirit to us. And I close with just this point. In Luke's account of Jesus' baptism, Luke says, while he was praying, the Spirit descended upon him. In the account in Acts chapter 2, you have to go back to Acts chapter 1, in which they are meeting in the upper room and they are praying. And that continues while they're meeting, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer, when he gets to the end of the Lord's Prayer, gives a couple of illustrations, and then he says, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? There's the promise in front of us. If we're not sensing and seeing the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Why is there a bird in the window? To remind us that the ministry of Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the New Testament church was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that we stand in need of the same empowerment by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we simply claim the promise of Jesus. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We ask, pour out your Spirit upon us. Enable us to understand, enable us to live out in obedience what it means to know Jesus. Empower us with ministry. Equip us. Use our gifts. And Father, may we be an influence through which people are illuminated by the Spirit and brought to faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Turning your psalters to